it's fun to learn our personality traits. It's good for us not only to learn it for our own sake. We need to know what we're dealing with, but we need to know collectively what we're dealing with. In other words, I need to know you, and you need to know me. We need to understand each other. We also need to understand that what it is what it is. Whatever you are is what you are, and it is a total waste of your time. Not to mention, I would suggest to you, ungodly to want to be somebody that you're not. God made you who you are. Be who you are. But be the best version of who you are, please. That God is not responsible for the bad versions of you. But he is certainly responsible for the version of you that you are. He intended you to be that way, and he placed us together in the body of Christ. I'm going to turn myself. Am I loud enough, maybe? You hear me? I feel like I'm going to overcompensate and start coughing again. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to raise my volume so I don't have to talk very loud. But I don't want to echo in your ears. Maybe you can turn your hearing aid off or whatever. I don't know. I don't know what it does. I need some advice on hearing aids because it's getting bad for me. I hear a buzz now. Maybe that's your hearing aid. I don't know. So don't start. I'm sorry. So we are going to finish up tonight. We're actually not finishing up tonight because this is a series that still has six more parts in it. And we're going to be spending that into the fall. We are stopping the series right now because historically we have found that, did you notice the crowds that were on the island today? Historically we have found from this point on that you either cannot get to church or you cannot get home from church. And that we can continue to have services all Sunday night throughout the year, throughout the summer, but you have 10 or 15 people and they all live within a mile of the church. Everybody else can't come. So not wanting to miss people, believing that this is a time that we all need together as a church, and also believing the importance of the stuff that we're teaching, we delay. So what we're going to do is kind of skip ahead. We're going to come back together the next time and start in the fall with a review, and then the first time, and then halfway through the first time, we're going to start continue to look at the life of Jacob. We've been looking at what he inherited and what he got and what his family was like. And then we're going to look at what Jacob did with his life from that point on. Jacob took the bad decisions of his parents and he added a whole bunch of them to it. And he learned a bunch of lessons. And let's remember, as messed up as his family was and as Jacob was, these are the people that God names himself after. So what does that say for us? There's hope, okay? There is hope. You're raised in a messed up situation, okay? Nothing you can do about it. It just is what it is. You got a lot of baggage and different things, okay? Well, God's got a solution for that. He's bigger than those things. We need to let him be those things. The important thing for us is that we need to handle our side of the equation, which says, I recognize that I need to change. I recognize that I have strongholds in my life and stuff that is just not godly about me. And that I've got to do something about it. And that's really what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to be talking about, as I said this morning, about double-mindedness. Let's remember, though, just kind of what we've learned so far by way of review. Strongholds, remember, are fortified places in our thinking that are stubbornly resistant to the will of God and the way of God in our lives. So God has saved you. He's rescued you, not just so that you can be in heaven with him, but so that, and he's left you down here, so that you can be his representative. But you're not acting necessarily as he would have you act. And so getting you from where you are to where you need to be is a thing called discipleship, and we're all under discipleship. We're either willing or unwilling participant in that, and our goal is to be willing participants and say, God, I don't know what it is about me, but I need you to change me. I need you to help me, please. We can't think differently and tell down those strongholds until we know. And a lot, some of these strongholds are things, the worst ones, the toughest ones, are the ones we don't even know we have. We don't even see it. It's the stuff that we know, that's the biggest part of it, really, is figuring out, this is the issues I've got going on from there. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, we've been memorizing this, right? Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to destroy strongholds. We are destroying arguments and every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. The stuff that's in you that disagrees with the way God would have it is stuff that is lofty. Don't you agree? The way I'm thinking, the way I'm living is disagreeing with God. It's this lofty opinion of the way things ought to be. Because it's almost like I'm saying, God's got a way to live, but I got my own way, and mine way's better. Pretty lofty. better for me to sit down and say, God, I just really need humility. I need you to change me. Taking every thought captive, remember, to the obedience of Christ. I don't just let thoughts run through my head. I'm careful with them. I'm analyzing them because I know that the way I think is the way that I am. So I'm not going to let it just happen. I'm not going to let my mind just flow in the breeze, if you will. I'm going to be very careful, and I'm going to take them as I learn the Scriptures, and I'm going to make sure that the way I'm thinking is in agreement with the way the Word of God is. The Word of God is a way of thought. And not a way. It is the way to think. So ending double-mindedness, we're going to be in the book of James. Anybody like the book of James? James is sort of, remember, he's the half-brother of Jesus, along with Jude. And James is a hardliner. He doesn't beat around the bush. Like, you don't have to sit back and wonder, what was he really thinking here? Because he just really is, boom, right between the eyes. His book is characteristic of who he was. Let's remember that he's the pastor and or overseer of the entire church in Jerusalem by the stage that he writes this. And so he's a very effective man. He's also the pastor of a church, a foul and mega church. You know, they're not meeting all in one place, but he's overseeing a whole lot of bad thinking, let's just say that. Coming out of Judaism, dealing with legalism, all the other things, and all the persecutions that take place. So we're going to look at the book of James, but before we do that, let's pray together, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we are asking for your Spirit's presence here. We know that He's here, God, and we trust, God, that you're working in our lives, but God, we just ask that you would come down on us in power, opening our eyes, help us to see, help us to want to change, help us to see where we need to change, and help us to do the work that it takes to change. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's notes over there, but they're not for tonight. They are from last week. James chapter 1. Let's read. James actually starts off pretty nice, but he immediately jumps on people with both feet. James, the bondservant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. You heard the whole line that they're lost tribes of Israel. Well, James didn't seem to think so. No indication in the Scriptures that any of them ever lost. They always knew there were 12 tribes. God knows who they are. They're never lost. You're going to say that the next Mormon that comes to your door is going to be telling you that kind of stuff. The Indians were the lost tribes of Israel. Baloney. That's a Greek word, by the way. You know that? Baloney. Baloney. It says it just like it ought to say it. Very Greek. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Isn't that what we want? But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Person that's not in control of their lives. The wave's not in control of what it does. It just goes wherever the wind goes. Is that the way you want to be? Not me. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're going to focus on. What does it mean to be double-minded? It means I want two things in my life that cannot coexist. This and this that are mutually exclusive. Either I cannot have them both. I can either have one or I can have the other. But a lot of us exist more often than we should in a world that believes, and it's bad thinking, that we can have both. And it's just simply not true. Double-mindedness causes us to be, by the way, the best way not to be double-minded, the easiest way, I should say, to not be double-minded is to not be saved. So anybody want to be up for that group? I can't do it for you because I didn't save you, so I can't unsave you. But the best way to be single-minded is to be, easiest way is to be lost. You don't have to think. You can just autopilot center, right? Go right off of there. the tough thing is that you've now made a decision for Christ, and so you have these two natures that are battling in you, and one is trying to control, and if you're trying to keep a foot on both sides of the fence, that's kind of rough. I don't know if you ever got caught over a fence like that, but it's not fun. Tear your pants. Like I said this morning, I want my marriage to be good, but I want to keep being selfish. Well, guess what? That's not going to work. You can either have your marriage be good and therefore stop being selfish. That's an option. Or you can continue to be selfish, but you need to give up on your marriage being anything what God intended it to be. It's just the way it is. One or the other. These are exclusive in your life. One excludes the other. I want my private addiction and I want a growing relationship with God at the same time. No, you're not. You can't do that. You got to make a choice. One or the other. And I realize addiction, as all sin, is true. You can't just one day say, I'm done with this, and then of course you're all done with that from then on. No. In fact, temptation lasts the rest of our lives, is it not? That's what happens. We're born into sin. I want my impulsive purchase at the mall. Now I'm really stepping on some toes. And I want to be financially secure at the same time. Well, you can't do that. Decide what you want. I want to continue to be an impulsive buyer and therefore not secure. Or I want to be a financially secure person and impulsive buying is out the window. Can't do it anymore. Either or, but you can't have both. I want to, as I said this morning, I want to be able to vent my anger when I feel it. And I also want lasting, meaningful, close relationships with people. Well, you can't do that. You cannot do that. If you're going to vent your anger whenever you feel like it, you're going to be by yourself. People don't want to put up with you. Or, that's not what you want, and you want meaningful, lasting relationships, then you're going to have to stop doing what the Bible says you shouldn't do, which is we don't have a right to vent our anger whenever we want to. Here's another one, different take. I want my fear. It's how I keep track of things. It's how I handle my life. And yet I want to be emotionally, mentally stable at all times and keep my head in all situations. Well, you can't do that. It's either or. Either keep my fear. Sometimes our proclivities are areas of security for us because it's all we've ever known. And we saw it in our parents, and we've now started living in our own lives, and they're not to blame anymore. We're making our own decisions. So now I'm going forward in this lifestyle that is not right. I know it's not because I read the Bible. This way of doing things, this way of thinking, this way of practicing. I know it's not right, but I don't give it up because it's too scary. I prefer to hold on to my proclivities. We're going to look at a guy here in just a minute. It was arguably that way. I want. Well, you need to decide what you want. Because double-mindedness makes you so unstable. And there is double-mindedness in all of us. We all are sinners. We all have issues. We all have problems. And depending on which day it is, the more double-minded I may be or not. Same with you. But in order to change, we're going to have to think differently, aren't we? We're going to have to address these issues. You really can't have it both ways. You need to decide what you want to be the most and then run after that and not try to vacillate between the two and work a balancing act, like I said, over a fence. It's not fun. Double-mindedness, again, like it says here, makes us unstable. Which mom is coming home tonight? We don't ever know. How's he going to be when we see him? I'm just not sure. How's he going to take this? Well, flip a coin, right? Instability is people don't really know. Is he going to have a good day? Is he having a bad day? Are we going to see the good Bill or are we going to see the bad Bill or what are we going to see? That's not the way to live. By the way, in It may not bother you so much, but I guarantee you the ones that love you, it does. They see it in you faster. I can see it in you faster than I can see it in me. And so, double-mindedness, it affects us. It really does. It affects everything. Double-mindedness in my marriage affects my career. Nothing I can do about it. Oh, well, I can treat my wife however I want to, but I can still be a great pastor. Wrong. I can still be a great administrator. I can still work well and be a good leader and be level-headed. No, you cannot. I can be double-minded in my finances, but it won't affect my marriage. I'm sorry, my parenting. Yes, it does. Like the devil gets, he doesn't care how he gets in. You know, he gets in through the window, through the door, there's a crack in the ceiling, through the attic, it doesn't matter. But when he gets in, he goes through all the house, you see. Messes stuff up. So I got all the windows and doors shut. I'm really got things tied down. I'm really good in my life. But I want to leave this little crack over here because I feel I like this. Well, there's consequences of that, and it affects everything. It's not just one area. You can't just keep him. He doesn't live in a room in your life. He runs over all everything. Either he's all out or he's really all in. And you and I have got to make the decision. So we're going to be attacking double-mindedness tonight. And what I want to challenge you to do tonight is I want you to ask God to locate an area in your life, or maybe many areas, I don't know, where you are double-minded. Riding the fence, wanting two things that can't coexist in your life. And I want you to start praying right now, and we're going to pray at the end that God would help us get rid of it. So we're going to be in John chapter 5. We were in James. Let's jump over to an unusual story, and it may look sound weird to begin with, but I think it's got some merit. Of course, it's in the scriptures. It's got a lot of merit, but I think it's got merit to teach us some things about double-mindedness. And we're going to be assuming some things about this guy's life, and I'm not trying to be cruel to him in any way. But there are some questions that happen in this person that Jesus heals that raise some questions about us. John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem three times a year. So it's one of the big ones. It's either Passover, or it is Pentecost, or it is the Feast of Trumpets, or the Sukkot in the fall. So it's one of these big ones, sometime in there. After these Jews went up to the feast in Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. This sheep gate was the gate that was created when Solomon built the temple. And it was created because on the day that Solomon dedicated the temple, he dedicated it with tens of thousands of animals. Killed them all in one day. And in order to get them all in, had to create a whole gate to get them in. And what does the sacrifice represent? Well, it represents our necessity, the problem with sin. So in order to deal with the sins of Israel, he had to make a whole gate in the city of Jerusalem in the wall, create this place. So it's on the north side. If you have a picture of an aerial picture in your mind of where Jerusalem is or where the Temple Mount is, it's on the north side of the Temple Mount, right as you go in there. The gate is still there. When you go with us to Israel, you will see it. We don't always go through that gate, but we did the last time we were there. It's the way that starts right not very far from there. The Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, starts just right down from it, and you go right out there out to Golgotha. And I think I've said this before, but there's a great little coffee shop along there, which is very distracting. We were talking about Jesus here, and the pastor's going to go drink coffee. The Pool of Bethesda is called two different things. It's called the Pool of Bethesda or the Pool of Bethsaida. It was one of the places in Israel that was highly contested as far as archaeological finds were concerned because they couldn't find it. And so it was a big contention saying, see, we told you the Bible doesn't tell the truth. It makes these big landmarks that should be there, but it's not there. Well, guess what? They found it. It's there. The problem with it is there's some in Bibles that says the Pool of Bethesda and some of it says the Pool of Bethsaida, and they found also in ancient writings it's also listed the same way. So what's the name of this place? Remember, you've got three languages operating in Jerusalem at this time. You have Latin, which is the army military government language, the way they communicated. You have Greek, which is the common language, which is everybody is international. So anybody you talk to, if you talk to them in Greek, you're certain to be able to communicate to them. And then you have the local language, which is Aramaic. And so the confusion, and we live in an area where there's two languages going on here, where there's confusion in the way things are pronounced, and so it got written two different ways. And anyway, so if you're wondering why it's written two different ways in two different Bibles, there you go. The answer is, oh well. Let's keep reading. This is an unusual pool. These porches, it says, five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. It says, some of your translations don't have this. Some of you do. It's going to restate it here in just a second. But for an angel of the Lord went down into a certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Some of your translations don't have what I just read. Some of who is that? You don't get out right now. You don't have the approved version, apparently, Pastor Bill's version. No, they're not in all the ancient manuscripts, and it depends on which manuscript your Bible was translated off of. You're in the King James, right? New King James or an NIV? RSV. Okay. That's the people in England, and Englanders, or that's why we left over there. We came over here. So they were bad. Pete is French, and so he didn't come here. He was running from the Bastille over there. Anyway, so it's in some of our translations, but not in other translations, because this is one of the few places you have in the scriptures. The vast amount of places that we have in scriptures that are 100%, we know 100% exactly what was intended. This is one of the places. And notice, all it affects is whether the angel, it still goes on to tell us the angel later on stirs the water. So it doesn't change a single thing. But verse 4, like I said, is not included in some of your translations. Anyway, a certain man was there, it says, and he'd been there for 38 years in his sickness. That's a long time. What was he there doing? Waiting for his shot. How long do you have to wait? How long will you wait for anything? Does it bother you? Like I said, why do we call off church in the summer? Because nobody wants to wait an hour to come to church. Have you ever waited a year for anything? How about 25 years or 38 years for, that's a long time. You suppose this guy was just chipper and excited and every day, today is going to be the day. 38 years, but hey, you suppose he was that way? Maybe he was. My bet is, nah, I wouldn't have been. I tend to be a pretty positive person, but man, 38 years, I'm thinking it's never going to happen. 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, whoa, what a question. Do you wish to get well? Wow. I've been laying here for 38 years and you ask me that kind of question? Jesus just asks superfluous questions because he's trying to put people in a corner, or is he asking questions because he knows where they really stand in life? Yeah, the latter, right? He knows exactly what's going on in his life. Well, this guy is a little bit ticked. The sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the water. He's very defensive. Into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps before me. And so Jesus said to him, okay, arise, take your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. And it was the Sabbath on that day. So 38 years he's been an invalid. That's a long time. But he asked him, why do you really want to be healed? Why is he asking that question? I want you to think about that. Why does he ask him that question? Obviously, Jesus knew something about this man's life that we could only assume. But Jesus spoke right to his situation. He knew him. He had no one to help him, of course, like I said. And so he can't even get up and get into the water. He's been laying on this mat in this area for roughly 38 years. So, let me get a little gross with you here. How good do you think he is at getting up, go bathroom, changes the pins? Oh, they don't have those, right? Oh, the little liner they put in your bed, you know, when you go to the hospital in case you're incontinent, right? You've got to change. Well, of course, home health shows up every other day, right? So let's just speculate about the condition of his bed, shall we? Or we don't need to speculate, I know you just ate, but would you have wrapped herself up in it on a cool night? No. It's nasty. It's not nice. It's ugly. So now that Jesus does two things. One, he asks him if he wants to be healed, and then when he does heal him, he tells him to take this nasty thing and haul it off. Doesn't leave it there. It's interesting. He does two things, and these are difficult things, but I didn't hear you respond in the way that I thought you should have, because you missed an opportunity to gasp. Because when he takes up his bed, it immediately follows, John adds a commentary here, and it says, and it was the Sabbath day. See, if it had been a room full of Palestinian Jews, you would have all sucked the air out of the room. As if I had said, we're having a dance next Friday night in the Baptist church. Then I would get a, you see. Now it makes sense, right? Okay. So, that's what it was. He's carrying his bed. You don't do that. So, he gets berated for it. Let's keep reading. It was the Sabbath on that day, and therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said, take up your pallet. And they said, who is the man who made you well? And said, take up your pallet and walk. And the man who healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He's so 38 years, okay, guys? He's been waiting for something, and it happens to him. You think he's paying attention to anything else other than his good legs? No, I mean, we can't blame him here for being distracted. Afterwards, it says, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. There's something worse than 38 years next to a pool. Something worse. But he's not saying necessarily this guy sinned and it caused his crippledness that we shouldn't necessarily read it. It could be. But he is saying there's something far worse than 38 years. In fact, far longer. There are punishments for things that we shouldn't do that can last much, infinitely longer. So it was the Sabbath, and they come to him and they say, pick another day to get better. Okay? You've been 38 years. One more day wouldn't have hurt you. Okay? That's how insensitive these people are. Okay, it's kind of the world we live in. The world we live in prefers me to be sick, prefers me to be messed up, prefers me to have instability and issues, prefers me to be addicted, prefers me to be sinning, because the world doesn't mind that. Because it gives the world the ability to do things, to feel better about themselves, because, oh, well, I got problems, but look at her. And also, it keeps the world from having to mess with their own stuff. Because then if you start walking in freedom, then the world is like, well, who does she think she is? Oh, high and mighty. And I was comfortable in my sin, but now that you're walking out of your sin, then now it shines a spotlight on me, and I don't like it. Nobody likes, in the darkness, nobody likes you to turn on the light. Have you noticed that? You come in and throw on the light in a room when it's dark, and people don't say, thank you so much. They don't like it. So when we start walking in the light, we should expect that you're going to get rocks thrown at you. My dad lived in a house in Port Arthur, Texas. My grandfather moved his family, my dad's family, to Port Arthur, Texas. To work in the refinery was the only job in East Texas. Otherwise, you just lived a subsistence life and nobody made hardly any kind of money. And then the refineries moved in the 30s and 40s, Second World War, and it was a huge industry there. It still is. So he moved his family out of the woods of East Texas. I mean, literally out of the woods. No roads to the house where my grandfather was born, because it didn't have anything that would make a road to go back there other than your feet. And moved him over there, and they lived in a little house, and they had no curtains in the house. They were just glad that they were. My dad told me, he said, we were glad to have a toilet. The toilet, he said, I didn't know that the toilet was supposed to have a seat. We didn't know. We went to a place and there one had a seat, and we just lifted it up thinking, I don't know what that extra thing is for, 10, 15 years living in this house, never knew a toilet had to have a seat. Just grateful to have a toilet. Anyway, lying in his bed with no curtains, and there was a street light down the street about 25 yards that would shine directly in his eyes. And so they would replace that street light about every 2 months, and the reason my dad knew it, because he would break it out just as soon. He'd go out with, the rock actually didn't have a BB gun. And break that thing out, because nobody likes light in their eyes, right? And that's kind of the way the world is. The world we live in is anti-you getting better. anti-us, straighten our lives up, and walk in outside of double-mindedness, because the world we live in doesn't like that. They don't like that kind of light shining in their eyes. They just don't. And so these guys, they see this guy walking around. He's been there for 38 years. They've seen him before. And they're not like, oh, man, praise God. We're so grateful. You must be happy. Hey, I wouldn't carry that mat. They're not like that. What are you doing with that mat? I can't believe you could have waited another day to get better. They got huge problems with what he's doing, and they themselves are huge problems. So breaking double-mindedness means getting off the fence we're riding on. In order for that to happen, you got to want to think differently. So let's first ask yourself that question. Do you really want to think differently? I'm where my best thinking has gotten me, and maybe the place you're in isn't all that bad, but is there things you can change? Is there things that need to improve? Well, in order for that to happen, you're going to have to think differently. Do you really want to think differently? Are you just totally happy? You don't want to change? You don't want to be any different? You're totally satisfied? Doesn't bother you a bit that God's not satisfied with where you are? You need to decide. You have to care about it, or it will not get better. Hoping for something to get better. Is it possible for a Christian to lose hope? Can we lose hope? Yeah. Yeah, we really can. Really can. There comes a place where we see these issues in our lives and we work on them, but because things didn't happen fast enough, or we got distracted, or other issues came up in our lives, and it's been so long, we've even forgotten about them in our lives. And now they're coming, we're revisiting them again, and it's like, wow, do I really think that this could ever change? I really think this could be different? I go back to the question, why did Jesus say, do you want to be healed? It's a test. Do you really want this? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do I really want to be different? Ask yourself, and he's been there for 38 years. So let's go back to his first year on a pallet on the bank of this pool, seeing people healed. Now, I don't know how the whole healing thing worked. It just says that an angel would come and stir it, and that the first one in was that way, and I don't know why it's that way. It doesn't seem to, it doesn't correct anything else in the scriptures anywhere else. I believe that's what was taking place. God provided something there in some way, and it was weird, but it was just what it was. How many people did he see get healed the first year? Who knows? But he saw them, and more importantly, he saw that he was not among them. So how do you think he ended his first year? Maybe with a plan. This coming year, I'm going to get somebody to help me, and we're going to be sitting on ready, and we're going to get going. So he ends his first year sort of dismal, but with some hope, right, that something's going to change next year. Let's visit him again in 10 years. How's he thinking now? 15, 20, 25, 35, 38. You see, that's a real good question that Jesus asked him. Do you really want this anymore? It's easy to lose hope, isn't it? It really is. It's easier for us to lose hope. We stop hoping for something to be different. And we stop hoping for something to be different, it definitely will not be different. The only chance you have is to hope. That's the only chance we have. We stop caring. By the way, it's a hassle to hope, isn't it? It's a hassle. It's not easy to hope, because hope can be easily lost, hard to keep. It's a hassle to hope. It's work to hope. It's not work to be negative, is it? I don't have to think at all. It's like falling off a log to be negative, right? Easily be negative. But to hope, you know, I gotta get myself up every day and say, no, Bill, this is not the way we think. This is not the way we live. Too many people are dependent upon you. You're responsible. You're turning 50 next year. Your childhood is over. Come on. A little pep talk, right? It's a hassle to hope. It's work. You have to work at it. It hurts to hope because you've been there and you've been disappointed. It hurts. There's only one thing worse than one thing more difficult than striving in hope. You know what that is? To lose hope. You don't get better by losing hope. You get worse. It's not, oh, well, this is a hassle, and this is a struggle, and this is a struggle, and this is a striving thing for me. But if I just say, okay, I'm done with this, I quit, I'm going to move on to a better place. No, you won't. Hopelessness is a terrible place. Stop caring. Stop seeking. Stop knocking. Stop banging on the doors of heaven for things to change. That is absolutely the worst place for you to possibly be. So hope is difficult.
You can't be realistic.
Realistic is not without hope. Because God is always, always available to us. He always is. You don't even, you have to ask yourself the question, it's a world-class question, do you even care anymore that it be different? Do you really care? You want it to be. So you want to think differently, then you have to take action to reinforce your desire. Are you willing to take action to reinforce the desire that says, I want to be different. I want things to change. I want God to do in my life whatever God wants to do. I was so grateful, as I told you when we began this series, I'm so grateful for the trifecta of events that took place in my life that really changed, helped me change my thinking. It was sort of like a push in the back that kept me going forward. And that trifecta was getting married, having children, and becoming a pastor within a 4-year period. And boy, we were gonna either go forward or we're gonna quit the whole thing right there for me. But I came to grips with the fact that, Lord, if you don't change, look at all these people whose lives I can mess up. I've got a wife now; she's her own thinker for sure. But I got kids who are not, and I got a church who may or may not be. I can't afford a bad decision, you see. By myself, I can afford a bad decision. Who catches it? Nobody but me. I don't care what y'all think. I'm not responsible for you, pastor, father, husband. And guys, you know what it did for me? This is the miracle that I want to share with you. Is it put me on my knees before God and for me to say to Him, God, please do something. I can't. You have to change me. And it wasn't like I had a list of things that I wanted God to change. I didn't really know what the list was. I just knew enough to know that I was pretty scared of myself. I can't believe, God, this is a huge mistake that you've made making me a pastor. This is a massive mistake. But for some reason you have, I don't know, we talked about before, I don't know what these people did to sin against you that you placed me as pastor over them, but God, have mercy on them, please. What this woman did to marry me and these children to be born to me, I don't know what they did, but God, please forgive their sin and remove me from over them or change me. And that push in the back got me to the place where, man, it humbled me a lot, which is really what my biggest issue, honestly, was humility. Like I said, I thought I had the world by the tail, master degree, smarter than everybody else. And, but I didn't. I had a whole lot to learn, and God put me to school. I went through 4 years at Texas A&M and then 3.5 years at Southwestern Seminary, and then 8 straight years as a pastor on the floor of my office praying that God would change me. And you know what? He did. Best education I ever had. Learned a whole lot about myself, a whole lot about other people, a whole lot about church. You need to be real grateful that that took place there. Because that education was tremendous. I mean, from that I wrote a doctorate degree. I did all kinds of stuff. God taught me all kinds of things. So what I want us to do is I want us to open the door, the same door that God opened for me at that time. I want to give you an opportunity to open that door in your own life. He asked him, he says, so do you want to be healed? And then when he nods, we're not told any words there. As soon as he does heal him, what does he tell him to do? You're moving out of here. You get your stuff. This is not where you live anymore. This is not what you're about anymore. This is the old you. You're cutting all ties, burning all bridges, turning, and you're walking away. That's the kind of offering that God offers to us. And I believe that He's offering that to us tonight. I believe that's part of the time that we've spent together. We've done a lot of things, and I know that different parts of it, because I've heard from some of you, because I also know the way that God works. Different parts of the things we've talked about together over the past 5 weeks have touched you in different ways. Some were meaningless to you. Other ones meant a whole lot to you. And so God knows each one of us. He brings all his children together to feed them, and he knows exactly how to serve them and all those kind of things. But I want us to wrap it up tonight by giving you an opportunity to make an application in the direction of the change that God wants to bring in our lives. What I would invite you to do, I'm going to kneel down here, and not all of you need to kneel because it won't be good. But if you can and you want to, I want you to kneel with me. I want to ask, either way, I want us to enter into a time of prayer. And I just want us to lay our hearts out before God. Like I said, you don't have to kneel. The Lord knows your heart. Some of us are kneeling with our bodies, but still standing up in our hearts, and that's not good. And with an attitude of humility, we lower ourselves before God, and we ask him, how has God spoken to you these 5 weeks? What has he said to you that you needed to hear? What are some things that he's pointed out? I want you to name those things in front of him. That maybe it's double-mindedness. Maybe it's some stronghold of your personality trait that's been revealed. It's something that you know it's got to go. But we're all like the man on the side of the pool of Bethesda. We cannot get up and heal ourselves. We've got to take it to him. So I want you to take it to him. And I want you to name it in front of him right now. And I effectively want you to say to him, Lord Jesus, I want to change. I want to be healed. He stands over you and says, do you really want this? Do you really want this? Maybe there's a list of things maybe that you need to name to him, and that's what you need to do. Or these things, they're bigger than me. I got more bad than I'd have good issues in my life. That's all right. No big deal. We had a man that couldn't walk for 38 years. We had nothing good going for him. Maybe you need to say to him, God, forgive me for giving up hope. Because that's lack of faith in you. Forgive me for just saying, that's just the way I am. Heavenly Father, we lay our hearts out in front of you, Lord. I thank you for that season that you brought me through where you helped me, the beginnings of me changing my thinking. I still have so much that needs to change, Lord, you know. But the beginnings of the reality of, hey, I'm not all I thought I was. And there's a whole lot of the world that I don't understand. And there's a whole lot of things about my life that I'm not seeing. God, I pray that you'd begin that spark today in us. That we would say, God, thank you for opening our eyes. And Lord, we're determined to keep our eyes open. And we're determined to keep up hope because you are the God of hope. We're determined to fight and to struggle and to stay with it. Because you are good and you're working out your things and your timing. And there's a whole lot of things that are going to be unraveled in our lives and deals and issues that got to be worked through, and we didn't come into them overnight, and they're not going to go away overnight. But Lord, but tonight, we want to begin the process. We want to say, God, I want to be different. I want to think different. I want to learn to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, and use the weapons not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And for there to be lasting changes in my life. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would change us, that you would change me. You would open my eyes to things that I can't see and take me further than you've ever taken me. Deeper than I've ever gone, further than I've ever gone, more than I've ever been, more useful than I've ever been able to be. You got to pray the same for all of us. The world needs us to be different. It needs us to be lights. It needs us to be the one walking away with his mat who is breaking some rule that somebody made up. It needs us to be that. It needs us not to blend in, not to look like them, not to act like them or talk like them or think like them. God, we need to be different. So we're asking you, God, by your Holy Spirit, by the presence of your Son, by the teaching of your word, which is encouraging to us. The work that lasts and change in our life, God, begin it tonight, we pray. We're grateful for you, God, that you're so patient with us, kind to us. We confess to you, God, our greater sense of the need that we have for you. We pray that that sense would only grow, not diminish. Thank you so much, God, for the time that we've been able to spend together these past 5 weeks. We thank you for the differences that it's made, the eyes that have been opened, and for the changes that have already taken place. God, we pray that you bring us back together this coming fall so that we can continue to learn, to grow, to see, to continue in this process. So you're sanctifying us, setting us apart, Lord. We pray that more and more there would not be a difference in our lives between that what we believe and the way we actually live. Thank you so much, God, for this time we've had. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody need help? Compared to the other night.
Is also well. Yeah. I don't know where mine came from.